This message was shared from the pulpit at Good News Baptist Church in Chesapeake, Virginia. For more information, visit us online at goodnewsbaptist.org.
Before I get back into our questions, I wanted to move in a related area. Back in 1982, a lady named Hope McDonald had a book published by Zondervan entitled When Angels Appear. And this really does involve the supernatural and the miraculous, even though it's not directly a study of miracles. It gets into the study of angels a lot. But she wrote a book called When Angels Appear. And she's a very gifted writer, and she can kind of put you right into the setting of the people who experience this. She points out in her foreword that when angels minister to people, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister unto them who shall be heirs of salvation, Hebrews 1:14. They normally do it invisibly and behind the scenes. But she has gone across the country, and she has gathered about 55 cases where angels made their presence more evident in the lives of people, and in many cases actually appeared briefly. And so she calls the book When Angels Appear, and she's checked with the families and told their story. Many of them find Christian families or people who came to Christ and God used these experiences. And it's just a fascinating book. One of her stories is there was a mother washing dishes at the sink, and she looked out her kitchen window and she noticed that the gate to the fence in the yard was opened. And she looked out further, and to her horror, her little daughter of about 3 or 4 years old was playing on the railroad tracks on the other side of the fence. She rushed out the yard, she rushed through the gate, and this train was coming, and there was the little girl on the tracks. She yelled out, but it seemed like the little girl didn't hear her, and she couldn't get there in time. And as she was panicking and running towards the tracks, she saw a beautiful white angel appear and lift the girl off the tracks and put her safely to the side of the tracks. And when she finally got there, she was just full of relief, but the angel disappeared. Another interesting story she tells, it was a very cold night one winter in North Dakota. And mom and dad went into town to get some items, and they left the older children in charge of the smaller children. And as they were kind of in sort of, I guess, a bedroom or hayloft area or something, one of the older children noticed that a little one was lighting matches kind of gleefully and sticking them into a candle and watching them, actually taking matches and putting them into a candle or some kind of a oil lamp to watch them burn. And before the one who was in charge knew what happened, all of a sudden the lamp tipped over and a fire started to spread. And the kids were panicking, wondering what to do or how do we put it out? And they were caught in the midst of a crisis. And they hardly had time to think of what to do. And somehow their attention was drawn to the doorway. And they saw a beautiful tall white angel, a beautiful tall angel in white garment, standing at the hallway, and the angel went and blew out the fire. The kids all run to the doorway and look down the hallway, but the angel was gone. And as Hope McDonald tells the story, now all the children are grown, and when they gather together for family reunions, they'll sit on the porch and recall many, many years ago on that cold winter night in North Dakota, how the angel appeared and blew out the fire. So I just wanted to mention that, as I think it ties in. It's an interesting book, but it's called When Angels Appear by Hope MacDonald, published by Zondervan back in 1982. Before we go any farther, I'd like to ask our dear brother Gene Sayre if he would ask God's blessing on our study together.
Let's pray. Father, we come here tonight and gather and carve out some time, Lord, to hear your word expounded to us, and thank you for Brother Yoho and his efforts. And I pray you'll help us to be attentive to what you have given him for us, that we'll take it on board, make it part and parcel of our life. And Lord, that we use it to be better ambassadors for Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Gene. Well, question number 34 in our list of questions is certainly a challenging one. And as we talk about it, you'll see why I say this. It's a question that I have been thinking about for some 55 years now. Why did Jesus sometimes tell those he healed not to tell? Why did Jesus sometimes tell those he healed not to tell? Now, this is especially the case in Mark's gospel. Let's have two passages read in as loud a voice as you can muster. Who will read for us Mark chapter 1, verses 40 through 45? And who will read for us Mark 3, verses 11 and 12? Who would like to read Mark 1, 40 through 45? Kevin, thank you. And who would like to read Mark 3, 11 and 12? Okay, thank you. Brother Everett, thank you, Brother Everett, thanks. Let me see if I get this correctly. Michael?
Jason.
Oh, okay, I'm sorry, I'm still working on that. Brother Everett, thank you. Kevin, if you would read for us chapter 1, verses 40 through 45.
And there came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him, and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. And he straitly charged him, and forthwith sent him away, and saith unto him, See thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. But he went out and began to publish it much, and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places, and they came to him from every quarter.
Thank you, Kevin. And Brother Jason, would you read Mark 3, 11 and 12, sir?
And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known.
Thank you. One of the reasons, I think probably this is a harder question for independent Baptists than for maybe any other denomination. You do not have to be all that an effective preacher or teacher to put somebody under serious conviction for why we're not better personal witnesses. I can listen to a rather poor speaker and get under serious conviction. I fall so far short. In independent Baptist circles, we are often made aware, in various ways. That we often fall so far short when it comes to being more compassionate and more courageous personal witnesses for Jesus Christ. We're being told, why don't we witness more? Why don't we speak up more? And it's an area that we need God's continual help in, I believe. And we're constantly being told, why don't you speak more about God's unspeakable gift? And it's a very important subject, and however it's approached, we need to be more engaged and more responsive and understand personal soul winning better. So in our circles, if you have a very gifted speaker, heard one chapel speaker say, preaching on personal soul winning is like trying to get people to go to the dentist and get a root canal. If you have a very effective speaker, and if you see areas in your life where you should be doing so much more to share your faith. Believe me, in our circles, we're told, why don't you speak up more? And so for us to read when Jesus does a miracle, or Peter says, I'm the Christ, and Jesus says, see that thou tell no man. That's not what we're used to hearing, and we kind of do a double take. Well, let me say that it's very important that we personally witness. And I think also we can, in context, better appreciate why Jesus will sometimes say, don't tell. I believe that our churches have far too many so-and-so church members. A so-and-so church member, we don't need more of. A so-and-so church member is always talking about, oh, did you hear about so-and-so? Did you hear what so-and-so said? Did you know what happened with so-and-so? Oh, I think that was awful what so-and-so did. And we have too many so-and-so church members. What we greatly need is say-so church members. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, Psalm 107:2. But why does Jesus sometimes command demons when they cry out, tell no man? Why does he strictly charge somebody that he's just performed a miracle for, see thou tell no man? Why does he tell his disciples after Peter confesses, thou art the Christ? And he charges them to tell no man. This is not what we would have expected, especially as independent Baptists. I think there's one main reason why he does this. I think I've also discovered about 14 other reasons too, depending somewhat on the context. It's a very fascinating subject. Why does Jesus say, don't tell? When we would think the natural thing would be, tell everyone. The shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all things that they had seen and heard, as it was told unto them. And all men did marvel. But why in the Gospels do we sometimes have Jesus saying, don't tell? That's a challenging question. What do you think? Yes, ma'am.
Realize that he's the Son of God and that he came and he was funded to do on our behalf.
I think that's important.
Jesus didn't want people so caught up in miracles, which would naturally get people's attention anyway and the news would spread, but he didn't want them to get so caught up in miracles it would take attention off of the teaching. And I think that's a helpful part of the overall puzzle. I think that's important. I did a study on this and came up with about 14 reasons. And that ties in. I think there's one main reason, but I think that all the reasons are important. I think what the passage Kevin read, Jesus told a man strictly not to tell. I think there were two reasons involved there. He said, go show thyself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony unto them. Now, I think several things are in play here. The leper, and Luke 5:12 tells us the man was full of leprosy. He had a very bad case. Lepers were ostracized. They had to cry, unclean, unclean. They had to live outside the normal community. Their lives were very hard. And Jesus wanted this man to not only be healed, but fully reinstated into the society, into the worship services and the synagogues and all of that in the temple. And if the priests knew Jesus healed them, because the priests on the whole were hostile to Jesus, if they knew why he was healed, they might not have pronounced the cleansing of the leper that we read about in Leviticus 14. And the man, because of prejudice, might have been socially ostracized, though physically healed. But Jesus also said as a testimony to them, if somehow the word got to the priest that Jesus healed the man, he might refuse to really look at the evidence, or he might refuse to say he was really a leper. Remember in chapter 9, the man born blind, they questioned his parents, they questioned him. Were you really born this way, you know? You couldn't have been born this way. Their prejudice could have made them hostile to the real reason the man was coming to him. And Jesus wanted to have a testimony to the priest that this was a bona fide leper who was gloriously healed, and now the priest is to go through the cleansing ceremony. And so it was a question of not prejudicing the priest against them and others who maybe would have tried to come up with some kind of an alternate explanation. And then another thing is mobility. Jesus was already ministering to great crowds. And when the man blazoned abroad, what happened? Jesus knew the word would get out more or less anyway. But so many crowds came, he couldn't even go back into the city and minister, though he continued to minister in the rural setting. So these are, you know, some of the reasons. And then as far as what Jason read, it's very important to know that the demons recognized who Jesus was. These evil supernatural beings recognized his authority in the invisible and visible world. And he was master. It's good for us to know that and see that in the account. But if too many demons are confessing Jesus as the Christ, and we know the Pharisees were very quick on the draw to say he cast out demons only by the prince of the demons, Beelzebub, it could have been negative testimony that could have worked against him if carried too far. So Jesus did not want people to think that demons were part of his cheering section, you might say. He strictly muzzled them. They confessed who he was, and it's a matter of record that they recognized his authority. But he did not want a lot of testimony like that coming from such a negative source. So I think that there was an important, if I could put it this way, spiritual public relations involved there. So these are some of the supporting reasons, I think. Yes, ma'am.
Several times recently. Could it be that when certain of the miracles that he did for certain people, he did that for that person alone, for their personal growth, and for them to understand. And maybe he had a special job for them to do. I don't know, but I was thinking maybe that was for them, for their purpose.
Well, the miracles can certainly be very personally applied, even if they have more public ramifications. Jesus certainly wanted to have people learn lessons personally, and not have it, I guess, not have them caught up too much in the press. Yeah. As you were saying that, Sandy, I thought of another reason in John chapter 12. We read that on Palm Sunday, many people were coming to greet Messiah as he rode into Jerusalem triumphantly. And it said a number of them were motivated to come, not just to see Jesus, but Lazarus. He had just recently raised Lazarus from the dead in Bethany. And people wanted to see Lazarus too. And the Jewish leaders said they wanted to put Lazarus to death as well as to Jesus, because people were coming to Jesus through Lazarus. And so another reason, you know, and it's interesting, we only have the miracle of Lazarus in the fourth gospel written about AD 90, after Lazarus was probably dead. Even in his lifetime, people, Jewish authorities, were trying to kill him, get him out of the way. And it may be that in some people's cases, if the authorities thought that people were coming to Jesus through these people who were healed, they might have tried to kill them. And so there may be some, or make them lose their jobs, or be prejudiced against their children at school or whatever. So it may be that there was a protective element involved to some extent. As I said, I think there can be a number of reasons depending on the context. And they're all interesting. I'll tell you what I think the main reason is, though. Joyce?
Well, the people at that time wanted a deliverer, a king, the Messiah would deliver them from Rome. It's not the kingdom, get rid of the Romans. And he didn't come to do that at this time. He came, he wanted the people to make him king of their hearts at this time. He would come later to be king of all the earth.
Yeah. Thank you, Joyce. I think that is the overall main reason. And thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. But the average person in Jesus' day did not want a Messiah to save his people from their sins. He wanted somebody to save his people from the Romans. They believed that the Romans were the biggest problem. But Jesus came into the world at Christmas to save you and me from a far worse tyrant than Rome. He came to save us from ourselves. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, John 8. And the Jews, who were freedom-loving people, but to the point that they protested against the obvious, said, what do you mean we shall be made free? We were never in bondage to any man. It sure looked like they were in bondage to Rome and hated it. It sure looked like they were in bondage in Egypt and at other times in their history. But in their love of freedom, they said, we be Abraham's seed and we're never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus graciously pass by the obvious to make the more important point. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. But the greatest bondage is bondage to sin. But the average Jewish person was looking for a Jewish Messiah who would be a military leader, who would drive out the hated Romans, rally the Jewish forces, and create a political crisis where there wouldn't be a good atmosphere for Jesus to teach and bide his time and work things out according to God's plan, which would include him coming back to destroy Israel's enemies at the second coming and all that was involved there. And so Jesus knew that even his own disciples had a lot of learning to do. A lot of his own disciples had mistaken conceptions and false ideas of what was involved in his mission. And he was training them and teaching them. And when Peter reached a shining moment in his development and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus put his blessed seal of approval upon that. "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter." And he commends him. And then he strictly charges them to tell no man he's the Christ, Matthew 16:20. And then we read, "And from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the chief priests and elders and scribes and be killed and rise again the third day." When Peter said, "Thou art the Christ," he was thinking largely of a conquering Christ. He had lost sight of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. And so when Jesus said that, Peter, who said, "I helped the Lord out just a little while ago and he commended me, I think he needs my advice again." Or not my confession so much, but my counsel. And he said, "Lord, this shall never be to you. This shall never be to you." Christ going to a cross, or he didn't mention a cross at that point, but Christ dying, being mistreated. I can't process this. And Jesus, seeing how Satan was using even a dear disciple to try to get him away from the cross, just like he did in the wilderness when he offered him all the kingdoms of this world and the glory of them in the moment of time. Sometimes what Satan can't do through a direct attack, he might sometimes do through a treasured friend who's being misused and isn't aware of it. And Jesus says, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest the things not that be of God, but those which be of men." You see, even Peter had false conceptions of what the Messiahship was. And if it was spread abroad too indiscriminately, "He's the Messiah," or "He's done this miracle, let's rally around him," there could have been a political messianic fervor that could have created armed rebellion, could have brought the Romans in, created a premature crisis, and God's plan for Jesus' hour would have been all messed up. And so Jesus was the Messiah, but he wanted to teach the disciples what was involved so they'd be ready to spread the news at the proper time. Now, in Samaria, where they weren't looking so much for a political revolutionary, they were looking for a tehab, a teacher, a restorer. They focused a lot on that passage in Deuteronomy 18 about the Lord your God will raise up a prophet from the midst of you, who shall give you the words of God, and unto him you shall listen. And Jesus revealed himself to the woman at Samaria in that mantle. He told them all things that ever she did. "Sir, I perceive thou art a prophet." Jesus teaches her. She says, "I know when Messiah cometh, he will tell us all things." Jesus said, "I did speak unto thee, am he." And she was thrilled and ran and gathered the city to him. Jesus could open up and say, "I'm the Messiah, I'm the Christ," in Samaria more easily because they didn't have those wild revolutionary ideas. They were looking more for a teacher and a prophet. And Jesus was able to build a bridge there more easily. So this is why, one of the reasons why his favorite title for himself in the gospel is used some 80 times of him as the Son of Man. Because that too was a title for the Messiah. But the Jews didn't understand that title too much. The Son of Man would come in the clouds of heaven to receive all the kingdoms of the world someday. Daniel 7. We talked about that about a year ago. He chooses the term the Son of Man, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? One thing very interesting about that term. Jesus uses it himself, but nobody ever uses it of him. The one exception is the exception that proves the rule in John 12 when he speaks about the Son of Man and they say, who is the Son of Man? The Son of Man was a title for the Messiah. But people didn't understand that well what it meant. And so when he used the term, their response would be to reflect, not revolt. And it helped give him time to explain the true meaning of his messianic mission. So I think the main reason he did it, generally speaking, was he didn't want people to get the idea that he would be a political revolutionary and create a ruckus. Remember, even in John 6, they came by force to try to make him a king, and he had to quiet and disperse the crowds. He was to be a shepherd of men's souls, not a giver of bread and circuses and driving out the Romans. And so I think that's the main reason. There are obviously other reasons too, but I think that's the main reason. Would somebody read for us Luke 4, 40 and 41? Before you do that, let me go into this a little more. Back in 1901, there was a radical liberal scholar named William Reed, W-R-E-D-E. And he wrote a book called The Messianic Secret. And he went into some of those passages where Jesus said, shh, don't tell. And he called that the Messianic Secret. And he was a radical liberal. And he said, the reason Jesus said, don't tell I'm the Messiah, or don't tell I did a miracle, is because he didn't do the miracle, and he wasn't the Messiah. He says, he believed in a very liberal theory that the church was coming through myth to believe Jesus was the Messiah and adding all kinds of things about the simple Jesus. And Jesus wanted to diffuse such thinking, that he was the Messiah or the Son of God or virgin born. And so he actually said, I'm not the Messiah. And that's why you don't tell, because I'm not. Very radical. It's clear from the passages that Jesus did the miracle. He rejoiced that people knew he was the Messiah. But he didn't want people to take things out of hand and misuse them. He wasn't saying he wasn't the Messiah. That's a radical liberal view. Or he didn't do a miracle. But what he was saying is it's not the best time to tell right now. And to help make that point, if somebody would read for us Luke chapter 4, verses 40 and 41. Thank you, Mike.
Now, when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with divers diseases brought them unto him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And the devils also came out of many, crying out, saying, Thou art Christ, the Son of God. And he rebuked them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ.
Isn't that interesting? You not only have the demons crying out, Thou art the Christ, and Christ rebuking them, but it said they knew he was the Christ. He's not telling them, don't tell, because he wasn't, or they weren't supposed to think that. There was some other reason. It wasn't because he wasn't. They knew he was. And he knew he was. Let's look at another passage. Mark 9, 9 and 10. This is immediately following the transfiguration. Mark 9, 9 and 10. Would somebody read that for us? Dot, thank you.
And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept the saying themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean.
Jesus never denied. It was the furthest thing from the disciples' mind that he hadn't been transfigured. Jesus simply said, don't tell anybody what you've experienced here. He wasn't saying they didn't experience it. He was saying, don't tell what you've experienced until the proper time after I'm risen from the dead. And one of the reasons that he said that is they were confused about what rising from the dead should mean. They thought he was going to set up a kingdom. He couldn't rise from the dead unless he died, and they were having a lot of trouble processing that at that point. And so we see the wisdom of the master teacher in pacing his students. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. So it's clear that these things happened and that Jesus knew they happened and the disciples knew they happened. So when he says, don't tell or don't tell till after the resurrection, there have to be other reasons for the messianic secret and not the blatant denial of it like William Reed does as a radical liberal. I went to a liberal arts college that was part of the United Methodist Church when I was 17. I was a young man, theologically conservative, studying for the ministry of my denomination. At that time, I was Methodist. I'm so grateful for how God used the local Methodist church in my life. We had an unchurched family, and some dear people in that church reached out to me and my parents, and I started going to church. And through that church, I came to know Christ and felt a call to the ministry. Didn't understand Bible separation very much back then, but I was a conservative and excited about the ministry. And I was sent to a denominational school to study for the ministry. And when I got there, I was shocked by how liberal everything was, for the most part. I could tell you all kinds of stories. I remember there was a Death of God theology debate on campus in the late 60s. And I still remember the history teacher getting up as part of the debate and saying, ladies and gentlemen, I don't believe God is dead because as far as I'm concerned, he never existed in the first place. I saw some turbo liberalism there. And anyway, I had a Greek teacher who, he does not say he was one of his disciples, but he sure sounded like one. He was a follower of a scholar named Rudolf Bultmann, a very radical New Testament scholar. And let me tell you what happened in class. Without getting into all of the theological context here, which would maybe take us too long. He said in the study of the Gospel of Mark in Greek, chapter 8, he said, Jesus said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ. And Jesus said, don't you tell people that I am, because I'm not. That was his interpretation of the passage. I was just about 18 years old and obviously had a lot to learn, still do, but I understood enough to know that that was a pretty bad interpretation. I said, sir, Jesus didn't say, don't say I'm the Christ. It says very clearly that Peter said he was the Christ, and then Jesus began to talk about how the Messiah must go to Jerusalem and die and rise again. And then Jesus charged them to tell no man because he had wrong ideas of the Messiah and he didn't want him to spread them until he had a better understanding. And over in the parallel passage in Matthew 16, Jesus commends him for saying it. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. But he still charges them to tell no man he's the Messiah. And then we see why, because he said he'll go to Jerusalem and die. And Peter says, that should never happen to you. And he said, we know that Jesus couldn't have risen from the dead. That's a miracle. Modern men don't believe in that stuff. So we know that that was not something that really happened in the Gospels. That was something the church played back because of its theological influences. That was part of the Christ of faith, not the Jesus of history. So we know that Jesus did not announce, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. We know that he didn't say he would have to rise from the dead. That was added by the church. But if we want to know what really happened, we got to lift those myths out. They call it demythologizing. And so what you have is Peter said, thou art the Christ, and Jesus said, don't say that because I'm not. That was his way of interpreting the messianic secret. And as you can see, it was way off. The professor's name was Dr. Guerra, which is the Spanish word for war. And in that classroom, there was war. Now, this silence, shh, don't tell. This silence that Jesus imposed was temporary. When we get to the end of the Gospel of Mark, he says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And now we do need to speak up, and that's our mandate. And we should have a good understanding of what it means when we say Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and should want to tell everybody everywhere, God helping us. Well, another question is, does the Old Testament predict that Messiah would perform miracles? It definitely does. Let me share with you the two main passages. There are others, but let me share the two main passages. One is Isaiah 53:4a, or the first part of Isaiah 53:4. Would somebody read that for us, please? You can read the whole verse. Thanks. Diane, is it? Thanks, Diane. Thank you. He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. That can be translated, he bore our diseases and carried our mental sorrows. Notice how this passage is used to show how Jesus' miracle ministry of healing people and casting out devils and helping people with all kinds of illnesses, how this was fulfilled. May we have Matthew 8:16-17 read, please. In the parallel passage in Mark, it says the whole city was at the door of Peter's house. It was crowded. But let's have Matthew 8:16-17 read. Who would like to read that for us? Brother Wegar, I think you're there. Thank you.
And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. And when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, why reason ye? Because ye have no bread. Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Have ye your heart?
Oh, I'm sorry, dear brother. I was thinking not chapter 16, but chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. I'm sorry, verse 16 and 17 of chapter 8.
Mark 8?
Yeah, no, I'm sorry. Matthew 8.
Matthew. Well,
yeah, I'm sorry, yeah, thank you.
Matthew 8.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that passage that you were reading from is in Matthew 16 and Mark 8. Yeah, yeah.
Verses.
Yes, chapter 8 of Matthew, verses 16 and 17. I'm sorry.
Okay.
Because we were in Mark a lot, weren't we?
When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils. And he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sickness.
Thank you. So he's quoting directly from the passage in Isaiah chapter 53, 3, verse 4, and saying that that was fulfilled when Jesus did all these different miracles to help hurting sick people. Another passage is Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. Would somebody read that for us, please? Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. Okay, Dave, thank you.
Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert.
Thank you. And because of time, we will not have this passage read, but in Matthew 11, 1 through 6, John the Baptist is struggling. He sends two of his disciples to ask Jesus, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" And Jesus said, "Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk." And he describes the miracles that are taking place all around him. In the wording of Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, knowing that John would make the connection, there might be a lot that I don't understand about why I'm in prison as Jesus' forerunner, and the enemies of God have not been committed as chaff to the unquenchable fire. But I do know that the Old Testament says that that would be a true mark of the Messiah, these miracles that are obvious and happening all around us. And so Jesus, in effect, is saying, what is before your eyes right now in your ears is fulfilling that passage in Isaiah in my miracle ministry. Charles Wesley put those words of Isaiah 35, 5, and 6 to beautiful words in the hymn, "O for a Thousand Tongues to Sing." I love the way he captures that. "Hear him, ye deaf. His praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold, your Savior come. And leap, ye lame, for joy." I think we have a further fulfillment of that in Acts chapter 3 with the healing of the man who was lame from birth. And remember, he looks at Peter and John, who are focused on him, suspecting that he would get an alms. And remember, Peter says in Acts 3:6, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And the man walks and leaps and praises God, clearly harking back to that passage in Isaiah 35. One of my favorite stories in church history, and I've heard several different versions of it, but and we do not hold to his Roman Catholic theology. Please don't get me wrong, but for illustration purposes, a very gifted theologian named Thomas Aquinas in the 1200s was visiting the Vatican, and he paid a visit to Pope Innocent IV. I think the name is a bit of a misnomer, but we won't go there. But he paid a visit to Pope Innocent IV, and one version of the story is that the Pope was counting gold coins when he came in. Another version is he showed him all around the papal palace and all the priceless works of art of Michelangelo and Raphael and others, and kind of just swept them off his feet, so he thought, with the fabulous wealth of the church. And the Pope turned to the great theologian and said, in the words of Acts 3:6, "Well now, Thomas, the Church of Jesus Christ can no longer say, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" And I love Thomas's reply. He said, "True, Holy Father. And neither can she say, 'In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.'" But Jesus did these great miracles.
Thank you for listening. If you have questions about your relationship with God, or you would like to know more about the ministry of Good News Baptist Church, you can visit us online at goodnewsbaptist.org or call us at 757-488-3241. We trust your heart was challenged as you listened, and we want to encourage you to share this message with others. May the truth of God's word be your guide as you strive to follow Christ and make him known to others.